Hey everybody, welcome again tonight. Good to see everybody here. I'm really excited about this lesson tonight. We're going to have a great time in the Word. There's just some awesome truth I want to bring out in this meeting, in this message. And I'm entitling it, The Rejection of God's Glory and the Rest. And this is really going to open up to you. Just how precious the Word of God is and the revelation that God gives, how the Bible is so perfect. And I often think when I see things like this in the Bible of how anybody could doubt that this is actually the Word of God that we have in our Bibles. So let's get right into it. Make sure I have everything with me here. And as the title screen shows, we're going to begin with Psalm 91. And notice Psalm 91 mentioned being under his wings, under the shadow of the Almighty. But notice he's talking about dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, being underneath his wings, where God is your refuge and your fortress, and you will trust in him. And he will protect from the noisome pestilence, cover with his feathers, and under his wings you'll trust, and his truth shall be your shield and buckler. You won't be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day. Now, notice this. This goes along with what Jesus said in Matthew 23. I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chickens. Abiding under his wings in a secret place, covering us with his feathers, and under his wings would we trust. And Jesus said these parallel words when he was talking to Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So there's obviously a connection going on here. Jesus had come to Israel to give them the ultimate rest. He's the Prince of Peace. Of course, he would be the ultimate rest, their Messiah. He even called them in Zechariah his bride. He said, Daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. And you could say he was the Sabbath of Sabbaths. You see, everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ in some form. He was the ultimate sacrifice, like you read about the sacrifices to take away sins. They sacrifice lambs at the Passover in Exodus, and he's the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And you have to believe that he is the only way for you to have your sins taken away. But the Sabbath day, where there was a rest once a week for man on the seventh day, and the land would rest once every 7 years, rest or Sabbath, also was what Jesus would spiritually bring. Now, what's so interesting here, and this is really going to bless you, is that the Sabbath day, where there was rest once a week on the seventh day, it was a shadow of the life from the Garden of Eden. It was like a glimpse back to what it was for Adam and Eve and the human race in the garden. Now, look at this carefully in Genesis 2, verses 8 to 10. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Who planted it? God did. And it says, there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground, made the Lord God to grow every tree. God did the work. Man wasn't even here yet. And God's planting this. He's making the trees grow. He did the work. Every tree that's pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. God even watered it. But the point is that he did the work. Now, Adam had a rest that he was put into when God placed him in the garden. Now, God made him on the sixth day. Now, think of this. When was the seventh day? The day after Adam was created. The very day after Adam was created, there was a rest. The first full day of his existence would be that seventh day. And work was totally completed for him. Isn't that interesting, the placement of Adam's creation in relation to the Sabbath? But he didn't enter it. Think of this. Two trees were set before him. And wow, are you ever going to see this brought out throughout the whole Word of God? It's amazing how everything, they call Genesis the seed plot of the Bible, which means everything in the entire remainder of the Bible, it began here. And so many more things than you'll even realize. There was a blessing and a cursing. There's the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam chose the cursing. The devil tempted the woman. She ate of the forbidden fruit. She gave to her husband. And then curses came forth. And that spirit of choosing the wrong thing runs through the whole Word of God. And you and I even have to beware of it. And every prophecy in the Bible is based on this theme. Now, look, here it is in Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed. There it is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face, working, shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So there you read the cursing, thorns and thistles coming up. He would work, and in the sweat of his brow he would eat bread, and then return to the ground. Dust he was, and unto dust he would return. What a contrast. I mean, think of it. Formerly, he was able to eat food that would give eternal life in the tree of life. Food that he didn't work for. God planted the garden, and he would live forever. But on the other hand, what ended up was that he ate food, and he would continue to eat food that would not even give eternal life. And he would have to work to provide it for himself because he sinned, only to end up dying anywhere. Do you see that? Fruit of life, you'd live forever. But now he's told he's going to eat food and he won't get eternal life, and he'll be working. By the sweat of his brow, he would eat it. Food that he didn't work for in the original situation. But then God cast him out and he had to work to provide it. And food that would make him live forever, he's going to end up dying. The Bible does that everywhere. If you really have eyes to notice it, you'll see something and then see the opposite. Remember Rahab, the harlot that was in Jericho? And Rahab, she hid the spies in her house. And her, a harlot, a prostitute, was inducted into the nation of Israel as the people of God because she hid spies in her house that were from Israel. And then a little while later, Achan, he's a Jew, he's an Israelite rather, and he has, after the war with Jericho, where Rahab lived, he was told, along with all the rest of the nation, don't take anything from Jericho for yourselves. I want this for me, God said. I want you to put it toward the work of the kingdom. And all the other nations you conquer, you can take those spoils. But Achan, he hid something in his home too. But he hid the treasures that he was told not to take. And so a prostitute, to look at a prostitute outwardly, and to look at this man of Israel, it even says what tribe he was from, but they were both hiding far different things inside. This prostitute's life was turning around. She began fearing God, and she hid the people of God in her house. And even the king sent the police to search them out and figured they were there, and they were hidden. But Achan, one of the people of God, had done the opposite. He looked good on the outward, as Rahab looked bad on the outward. But hidden, he had something wicked hidden. But she had something precious hidden, the people of God. Now, look at what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath years. Sabbath day is one day of the week for rest. But Sabbath years were something else. And the year of Jubilee also comes into play here. So we're going to talk a bit about the 70 weeks of Daniel, where Daniel was told that there would be 70 weeks until judgment would come on Jerusalem. Israel had been bound in Babylon for 70 years. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was praying because he knew what Jeremiah said. 70 years is all it's going to last. And by that time, Daniel realized from Jeremiah, we're going to get out of here soon. And so he started seeking God. And then God sent the angel Gabriel to talk to Daniel about it. And he said, there's going to be 70 weeks. You've been here for 70 years? Well, there's going to be 70 weeks. And you see the idea of a Sabbath the more you study it. And all of prophecy hinges on that. But just think of this for a moment. Sabbath day was for man to rest. It was a glimpse of life in the garden. You don't work. Adam would never have had to work if he didn't sin. So it's like a Sabbath was a little reminder of that. But the Sabbath year saw man not plant nor sow every 7 years. Every 7 days man would rest, not work, but every 7 years he wouldn't even plant or sow. And that reminds you of God planting the garden in the planting the trees rather in the garden. God did the work. And that is actually shown to us in Leviticus 25 verses 20 to 22. If you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? He said, you can't plant, you can't grow. You just let the crops grow themselves. And so they say, well, God asks them, if you ask this question, what shall we eat the seventh year? We're not growing, we're not sowing, we're not gathering in our increase. And then God said, I'm going to command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet. You'll still be eating of the old fruit from the sixth year until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, shall ye eat of the old store. God says, I'll bless your land. You don't worry about it. You keep my word. You not plant nor sow nor any of these working activities for food in that seventh year. And I'm going to bless the sixth one to take care of the seventh. And when it gets into the eighth, where you start sowing again, obviously starting to sow means you got nothing to eat from. But God says, you're still going to be eating from the food on the sixth day. I'm going to give you so much, or rather the sixth year. And so God says, I'll command my blessing. You won't have to worry. Isn't that some, even remember the Exodus where the manna, you couldn't go out to gather manna on the seventh day, God told Moses. But on the sixth day, he said, I'll give you twice as much manna and you can keep it overnight and it'll last. Well, that's like the sixth year. They're going to have so much food from that sixth year that it would take them through the seventh and on into the eighth, even until the ninth begins. So the eighth crops can start growing and be harvested in the ninth year. And just like the sixth day, the sixth year was going to be blessed so much. It was like a temporary Eden. It was like looking back. And why would God do that? Why would God give them glimpses of what they lost if he wasn't planning on bringing them back? Beautiful, beautiful. It's like those years were like the blessings of the Garden of Eden had returned. Thorns and thistles wouldn't hinder the crops from growing, just like it was before the curse. Man would sow nothing, like God did all the planting. And God blessed the land and it brought forth abundantly. My, the Lord was showing me all these things as we lead up to something here. And then in Deuteronomy 6 and 10, it says, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Remember the Canaan land? That's where Exodus was bringing them. Deuteronomy was written during the Exodus as well. And he said, I'm going to give you great cities and goodly cities, which thou buildest not. Doesn't that sound like the garden? God planted the garden. God made the garden for them to live in. God said, I'm going to bring you to the promised land and I'm going to give you cities. You didn't build them. All of this was glimpses of a return to Eden. And houses full of good things, which thou fillest not. You didn't even fill up the houses with storage. And wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. But look at these things before I continue reading. I'm going to give them to you. All these little glimpses of the garden, like God blessing them. And in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is quoting Moses. And Moses, before God took him and before they entered into the promised land, Joshua, they're already in the promised land now. They're already in Canaan. They've almost completed their journey from Egypt to have their own land. And he starts quoting something that Moses told them to do when they get into the land of Canaan. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Everybody remember Shechem. Remember Shechem. This is going to come up in the New Testament. And called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, the leaders, and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And then down in verse 13, and I have given you a land for which you did not labor. Isn't that what Moses said? God told Moses to tell Israel, you didn't labor. I give you cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat? A little glimpse of the garden again. And at Shechem, they were told these words, I've given you a land. You didn't labor, cities you didn't build. You're dwelling in them right now, vineyards and olive. You never planted these things like God planted the trees in the garden. And so you've got all of a sudden an announcement by Joshua. He says, back in what Moses said in Deuteronomy 11 and 29, Joshua is going to have them do this. It shall come to pass when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. And all the blessings were read on Mount Gerizim, all the curses were read on Mount Ebal. Think of that. Where did you read about that? Wasn't there something similar in the Garden of Eden? And Ebal and Gerizim were at Shechem. Now, Shechem is actually called Sychar in the New Testament. It's the same place. Now, keep that in mind. Either side of the ark, it says in Joshua 8 and 33, all Israel, all their elders and officers, their judges, stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites. Two sides, right and left, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger. That means people that weren't even Israelites that just wanted to be with them and be part of their nation. As he that was born among them, the strangers were included. You keep the covenant of God, you're just like us, the Israelites. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Remember the blessings on Gerizim, the cursings on Ebal. Moses explained all that. So Joshua, he separates them. There's left and right here. There's curses and blessings. And all the people are divided. And it was all around the ark. The ark stood between Mount Gebal, or rather Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Keep that in mind. And the ark represented the glory of God. Here's where the ark in 1 Samuel 4 and 21 was called the glory of God. This was in the days of Eli, the priest, when the priest's sons, the high priest's sons, weren't living right. They were committing sin. And all of a sudden, one of the men, the woman had a ready to bear and bring forth a child. And while her husband was out to war, one of these wicked sons of the high priest committing adultery and fornication with women who came to the tabernacle of all ungodly things. And his own wife was pregnant with a child. She finds out that he's killed in the war against the Philistines. And the Ark of the Covenant was actually stolen by the Philistines. It says she named the child. She suddenly gave birth to this child. Her horror and her sadness and grief over her husband dying, as wicked a man as he was, caused the child to come forth and be born. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel. Ichabod means departed. Because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Her husband wasn't the only one that died. Eli, the boy's father, who should have been taking care of the work of God, not allowing his sons to be involved in ministry while they were committing sin, he heard about their death, how the ark was taken, and he fell back and broke his neck and died. And she saw him die, her father-in-law. She knew her husband was dead. And when the baby was born, all she could think of is Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. The ark was called the glory of God. Keep that in mind. I showed you all of that just to make that point that the ark, when it was taken, the glory departed. Now, there's Mount Ebal. And then you have Mount Gerizim. And the ark was between them. The cursings were outlined from God's word, the Bible, at Mount Ebal. The blessings were at Mount Gerizim. Matthew 25 has the same picture when Jesus says, the sheep will be on my right and the goats will be on my left. Here you are. The cursings at Mount Ebal is like where the goats would be. The blessings on Mount Gerizim would where the sheep would be. And it's like here they were in the land. Just like Adam was in the garden when he had all of this paradise and he had a choice to obey God or disobey God, he would either accept rest and forever not have to work, forever live eternally because he ate from the fruit of life, or sin, disobey God, eat the fruit of death, the knowledge of good and evil, and die. You've got the same thing, blessings or cursings in the land. And it was all at a place called Shechem. Oh, wow. Wait till you see what happens in the New Testament. It reminds you of what Joel 3 and 14 said when it said, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. They're between two mountains, and it's a valley. You've got the curses here. You've got the blessings here. You're in a valley of decision. Which are you going to choose? And it says, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This was actually a prophecy of judgment that would come on Israel in the promised land centuries after Joshua took them there. And it's like there was this opportunity for a rest if they only would have obeyed God. And you know what they did with Jesus. You know how they rejected him and crucified him. Well, it was like the devil doing the same thing with Israel that he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. The prophecy of Jerusalem's rejection of truth that when Jesus would come, they would not obey, that is what Joel was talking about. That was exactly what the prophecy was, and it even called it a valley of decision. And when those who really know their Bibles would read that and think of Mount Ebal and Gerizim and the valley and the ark there, and just like Jesus was putting the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, the ark had the blessings on the right and the cursings on the left. It's like the ark represented Jesus. The glory of God, the ark, represented Jesus, the glory of God. And the blessings were all hints of a return to the garden. It's just like the two trees. You eat the fruit of life here, let's just say on your right, and you've got the blessing. You eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil on your left, you've got the cursings. And it was all memory of Eden and what happened there. History was going to repeat itself one way or the other. The two trees in the garden all over again. See why I said this is through the whole Bible? Mankind received the cursings in the garden and were kicked out of the garden as a result. Now, Shechem, as I said earlier, is what the New Testament calls Sychar. And in John 4 and 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That's the exact same place where Joshua had the ark set up and Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were there. Shechem. And when you go down to verse 13, this is where the woman at the well was. This is where a woman that had five husbands and the one she was with wasn't her own. It was another woman's husband. Jesus asked her, and he said, give me water. And she was going to get, why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan? And there was this dialogue going on. But then Jesus makes this statement, whosoever drink of this water shall thirst again. You see this water here, woman? You'll get thirsty. It'll help you now, but in the end, you'll get thirsty again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Imagine taking a drink of the water Jesus would give, and it turns into a well inside of you, and you're carrying water everywhere you go. You're carrying the source. You're carrying the well. That represents the Spirit of God that comes in your life. That's why when you get the Spirit of God in you, it satisfies you. You don't have to go after this or that, whatever the world gives you. You're just going to be unsatisfied in a little while later anyway. Kind of reminds you, if you go to the wrong tree, you're going to work and work and work to get food, and you're going to die anyway, and you won't have eternal life. Well, that picture is being repeated here as well. Eternal life is always given. He said, whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him. Didn't God give Adam the fruit of life to eat, and he didn't take it? He took the ones that the devil pushed him to go toward, and man had to work and was thrown into sin ever since. Well, eternal life is given. That water that Jesus was talking about is symbolic of the Spirit of God. It's rivers of eternal life. Didn't the Garden of Eden have a river of life? If you go to Revelation 22, the opposite end of the Bible is Genesis. You've got the river of life and the tree of life all over again, just like in Genesis. It's a return to origins. It's a return to the garden. And that is exactly what God's going to do by the time of the end for every one of you that will serve Jesus Christ and live for him and keep yourself away from sin. Otherwise, there's the place of cursing. And you know what that place is called in the Bible. Hell in the lake of fire. All of this was said to that woman at that well, at the same place where Joshua said it. You got a choice now, Israel. Blessings or cursings. Moses told us to do this by God's direction. We're here now. Choose blessings or cursings. Remember, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It was all at a place called Sychar. And Jesus said, the water that I shall give. Praise God. And give, he said, I will give him. He keeps talking about giving it. You give eternal life. It's a gift. Aren't you glad it's free? And it's springing up into everlasting life. Praise God. The same picture and the same thought that Moses gave to Israel in directions to Joshua when they come into the land. And it was all hints of the garden. It was hints of the garden in Joshua's day. It was hints of the garden in Jesus' day with the woman at the well. And then when you keep reading in verse 31, in the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Anyone bring him anything to eat? You see, he was talking about drink and water to the woman in a spiritual way. The Spirit of God's like a river of life. Well, he was talking about food spiritually to the disciples. Both of them, the food and the drink, were spiritual. Just like in the garden, there was fruit of life. And just like in the garden, there was a river of life. And so did anyone bring him anything to eat? And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of God. Do the will of him that sent me. So doing the will of God is like for Jesus, that's me eating meat. That I live by doing the will of God. You live by eating meat. And you can't live without eating meat, food. Well, Jesus said, my food is doing the will of him that sent me and finishing in his work. So don't say there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. He said, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages. They don't have to work and plant to get the food. Isn't that exactly the picture of the garden? God planted it. They had vineyards they never planted. They had homes they never built. They had houses filled they never filled. And he says, you don't even have to plant. He said, look on the fields, they're all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal. See, just like he said the drink would give the woman eternal life, he's now telling the disciples the food, the harvest, that if you eat this crop, spiritually speaking, doing the will of God, you get eternal life. That both he that soweth, the guy that worked and planted it, and he that reapeth may rejoice together. The guy that reaps didn't sow. He didn't plant. But they'll rejoice together. And guess who planted? God planted the garden in Genesis. He planted the trees in Genesis. And then here Adam was supposed to eat and rejoice together with God. The same thing's happening all over again. My, this puts shivers up and down me. And it says, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. And he said, I sent you, disciples, to reap wherein you bestowed no labor. Just like Moses and Joshua, you got houses you never built. You got vineyards you never planted. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. They're saying, is anybody given food? And he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Think spiritually, he said. Think. Stop thinking of physical food. Think of what your spirit needs. When you folks do the will of God and obey him, that's like life. Praise God. And don't say there are four more months and then there's going to be the harvest. He said, everything's ready to harvest right now. You don't need to wait. You didn't have to work. You're going to gather fruit unto eternal life. Hallelujah. One person sowed, but somebody else reaped. And I'm telling you, you're going to reap where you bestowed no labor. You're going to, other men labored, and you're entered into their labors. He's saying, I'm bringing you back to the garden type situation. I'm bringing you back to the garden. It's the same thing Moses said and Joshua instructed the people. And it was all spoken at the same place, Shechem, which is called Sychar, where he kept stressing to them, you're going to have houses you never built. Jesus saying, you're going to have food you never planted. Wow, food you didn't work for. Isn't that amazing when you start saying, I never heard anybody preach this, and God was showing to me this a few years ago, and it was just blowing my mind of how perfect the Word of God is. And it's the rest. It's the rest. Adam would have had to rest. He would have enjoyed rest if he hadn't sinned. And Jesus is bringing this rest back again. And it's like the garden all over again. And you know, as the ark was between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and the cursings and the blessings, Jesus is what that ark represents. He's the glory. Israel was told in Daniel 9 that Gabriel told Daniel, after these 70 years are over, there's going to be another 70 weeks though, 70 time periods, just like 70 time periods you've just come through, there's going to be 7 weeks. And each day of the week would be a year. So there's going to be 490 years, Daniel. And Israel is actually going to finish the transgression, according to Daniel 9 and 24. And that, you see, what you need to know, and let me throw this in right quick. If you study it out, the reason Israel was in Babylon for 70 years is because every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year rest, and they weren't keeping it. They were disobeying God. It's kind of like Adam blew it in the garden. Well, Israel kept blowing it. They wouldn't rest. You could say spiritually, Adam refused to rest because he disobeyed God, and God said you'd die. And so 70 of those Sabbath years were counted in 490 years. God just counted the years that they didn't plant, that they should not have planted, but they did. And that's why he put them all together. And so now he says, now there's going to be another 70 weeks. There's going to be another sets of 70, and it's going to come every 7 years again. And Israel is going to finish the transgression. They're going to sin to the max of the very problem they committed earlier. Now, keep that in mind. The garden had the river of life in it and the fruit of life. The same two things that were noted at Shechem and Sychar when he talked to the woman, waters of life. Talked to the disciples, meat that gives you life. A well of water springing up unto everlasting life, John 4 and 14, John 4 and 36, fruit unto life eternal. Water and fruit. Now, think of this. Have you ever read Isaiah 55 in verse 1? Think of what Jesus was saying, because Isaiah was prophesying all of this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. It's given to you. It's free. Didn't Jesus say, I'll give you life. It's free. You don't have to pay for it. It's a gift. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? He said to the woman, why are you coming here for water? You're just going to get thirsty again for. But if you let me give you, if you ask of me like I asked of you, you just give me water that I'd get thirsty again. But I've got water for you. You'll never thirst again. So why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which satisfieth not. It's like, Adam, now you got to work for your food when I would have given it to you free and you would have lived forever. But now you're going to die anyway. And here Isaiah is saying, why are you buying money, spending money for that which isn't even bread? And you're laboring for that which doesn't satisfy. You're only going to get hungry again. You're going to get thirsty again. Oh my, folks, when you find Jesus, you're satisfied. You won't get hungry again. You won't get thirsty again. I'm not talking about just calling yourself a Christian. I'm talking about living what the word says. And God sends a blessing like he would have blessed that land. He will bless your life. Hallelujah. And all the food that he'd caused the land to bless, that's like a well of living water inside of you. You're carrying the well with you. You'll, everywhere you go, you got the well right inside you. That's what God's spirit is like. So he said, hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Listen to what I'm saying. And your soul shall live. You see, this isn't physical. He's speaking in spiritual terms. Physical food will make your body live, but what I've got for you will make your soul live. Hallelujah. And here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And when you read the New Testament is the everlasting covenant. Testament means covenant. The everlasting covenant. If you thirst, come. And all these things we pointed out, it's all spiritually saying the same thing. It's all talking about, he's actually saying, when I give you this covenant, I'm going to bring you back spiritually, not physically. I'm not taking you to over in the Middle East to find the garden. Spiritually, you're going to be there. I'm bringing it back. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now he says the sure mercies of David, I'll give you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. Watch this. In Acts 13 and 34, this is actually halfway through the book of Acts. So amazing. And it was at that halfway point that the Jews were fighting the church so bad. This was years after Jesus resurrected and went to heaven. The Jews were fighting the church so bad, and they started out with Jews only. And then the Gentiles came in, and on one side of Acts 13, that's it, we're preaching to Gentiles now because you Jews are fighting us too much. On the other side, they're really pushing to get the Jews and Israel saved. So as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, Paul's the apostle is talking to these Pharisees that are fighting him. When the Bible talks about God raising up Jesus from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So he actually quoted Isaiah 55, like the apostles always did, and quoted from the Old Testament. And he says what that was talking about, the sure mercies of David, that is what God did by resurrecting Jesus from the dead so he won't die anymore. It's the work of the cross that the sure mercies of David were prophesying about. Oh, if I had more time, I'd bring way more out about that. But he raised him from the dead, no more to die and return to corruption. I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's the work of the cross. Now, and that's what Jesus said, water. You'll live forever. You don't have to pay for it. I'm giving it to you. Eternal life. Oh, are you thinking spiritually, folks? Are you grasping this? At Shechem, which is Sychar, Jesus is offering free rivers of everlasting life. And Paul the Apostle said that those sure mercies of David that Isaiah talked about when he said, I'm going to give you water. Why spend money for a drink that doesn't satisfy you? I'm going to give you the sure mercies of David. He was saying Jesus is going to give us the Spirit. That's what the water represents. He was going to give us food. We'd live forever and we wouldn't work. It would be just like the Garden of Eden all over again. And at Shechem, Jesus was offering that water. He was offering the fruit, he told the disciples. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. At the same place where Joshua had the curses and the blessings listed. a cup of blessing or a cup of cursing? What do you want? And like the ark stood between the blessing and the cursing, Matthew 25 and 33, and he, Jesus, shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Blessings and cursings are all from the Garden of Eden. They would have been blessed if they hadn't sinned, but they were cursed because they did. Two trees all over again, just like two mountains in the land of Canaan, Gerizim and Ebal, and the ark stood between the two. Jesus is that ark, and everybody's got to make that choice. Oh, hallelujah. Return to the rest of the garden, the rest that God offered Adam in the garden to live forever and never work, or be cursed by disobeying God. Israel neglected the rest. They neglected the Sabbath. Just like they neglected the Sabbath year. And then God says, I'm going to have 70 more weeks or sets of seven, where one of those sets of seven, one of those seven in those sets was the Sabbath year. You're going to finish the transgression. The reason you were in Babylon is because you disobeyed Sabbath year rest. And you're going to do the same thing. You're going to finish the transgression. You're going to commit that same sin. But the way they rejected it this time, oh, wow, watch this. Before I reveal it, the Sabbath pointed to the garden. Sabbath is supposed to remind us today of the garden and God's perfect will that's there. From Genesis to Revelation, his major goal is to restore mankind and bring him back to the garden, so to speak. In the garden, Adam was with God, and God wants to bring man back to him, and that's what the gospel's for. That's what the tree is for that Jesus died on. The cross is called a tree, and the tree that he died on, it killed him. Like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil killed Adam and Eve, and God showed me this just a little while ago. But he turned that tree of death into a tree of life. Hallelujah. And he said, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll live forever. It's like he was the fruit hanging on the tree. His arms were on the branches as they crucified him. And the Bible in the book of Acts even calls the cross a tree. You hung him on a tree, talking about the cross. And like he said, eat my flesh and drink, but take the fruit of life. The Son of God, folks, is the fruit of eternal life. Hallelujah. And the Sabbath was first made after God finished the work of the garden. Are you getting this spiritual picture coming to you and screaming at you from every direction? All of this, God did a grand finale, the piece de resistance, by having the day of rest, the day after God makes Adam. The first day, the full day of Adam's existence, was the day after he was created. He was created partway in the sixth day, so he didn't have a full day yet. The first full day was to be the Sabbath, when, praise God, he would rest. He wouldn't even have to work. And he was supposed to stay in that rest and never work again, but he sinned. It is therefore, it all points back to the garden. All these 70 years, 70 weeks or Sabbath years that Daniel was told about. And it, by the way, it all came to Jesus. In those 490 years after Daniel, that's when Jesus came. That's why there were so many false prophets in his day, because they all knew what Daniel said, 490 years, the Messiah is going to come. And so all these fakes said, I'm the one, it's that time, read Daniel. And Ezekiel saw Jesus on a throne. Oh, wow, this is exciting. He saw Jesus with amber or gold from his loins or his waist up. And from his waist or loins down, Jesus looked like he had fire. Look at this in Ezekiel 1:26. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. He saw these cherubim, and I'm going to show you a picture of that here in a minute. He saw these cherubim, and over their heads was a throne, like a solid mass. And it says the appearance of sapphire stone. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So over these cherubim's head, there was a throne and somebody was sitting on there like a man. And I saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, gold or amber. And from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. So keep this in mind. I'm going to show you this in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the one Ezekiel was seeing. From amber from his loins up, from his loins down, fire. Now, here's the cross. This is a totally different study that this diagram's from, but it applies here too. If you look at the tabernacle from the sky down, you see where I got the Ark of the Covenant where the head would be? And down here, the feet is the altar, and the altar of incense, the candlestick, where the right hand would be, the table of showbread, where the left hand would be, and the altar of incense, and the laver, where his loins are. And I've got the armor of God, because there's six pieces of armor of God in Ephesians 6, which is another story. But I just want to show you, the layout of the tabernacle furniture looks like the cross. And everything, if you were hanging on that cross, from your waist down, was made out of brass. And that was in the outer court. And the holy place, and the holiest of all, were above that in the most holy place. And everything above the waist was gold. Everything below the waist was brass. Gold and brass. Ezekiel saw Jesus with gold up top and brass down below. Or fire. Just like Ezekiel saw. John, in Revelation 1, saw Jesus with a golden girdle over his chest from his waist up. His legs were like fiery brass burning in a furnace, fire. Just like Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel and John saw the same Jesus in a vision. And both of them, there's the cherubims, which I'll show you here in a moment. Remember, they were underneath the throne. They were underneath the firmament. But Revelation adds something to the vision that Ezekiel didn't see, because God had something for the New Testament that was still a mystery in the Old Testament. It said, out of Jesus' mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So there's cherubims, there's a throne, and there's Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel called that image of the cherubims with over their head the throne. A lot of people think it's a UFO, and they make these crazy television shows of ancient aliens, and they say, Ezekiel saw an alien. He saw a UFO. No, he didn't. He saw a vision. Visions are symbolic. And Christ with these cherubims with the wheel in the wheel, that was all symbolic. I can only get into a portion of it here tonight, though. But all of that, Ezekiel said, that's the glory of the Lord. That's what I refer to from now on as the glory of the Lord. And so there's Jesus. And if you look carefully, there's a sword coming out of his mouth. And he's got gold here and burning brass down below. So Ezekiel saw God's glory. What else did I say earlier represented God's glory? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a model of that glory. Ezekiel said, what I saw, I called it the glory of the Lord. So when you read Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel 11, and the glory of God leaves the temple, that's this whole image of the person on the throne with gold and fire, Jesus leaving the temple. Jesus actually did that in Matthew chapter 24. But there's the ark. That's a model of the glory of God. And there is the vision Ezekiel saw. I made this graphic a few years ago. You got the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. See all of these here? They're the cherubim. And over their heads was this firmament. And above it was that throne of sapphire, and Jesus was on it. There's a rainbow round about him. You see that in Revelation also. And notice how over their heads they're carrying this throne. Well, this Ark of the Covenant had rods in it that the priests carried over their heads as if God was sitting on that throne, Jesus, the mercy seat on top of the ark. They'd carry it over their heads like these cherubims were. That's why the ark was called the same thing that Ezekiel's vision was called, the glory of God. It all is representing Jesus. Now, you're probably going to go back over this and watch some of this again, because I know I'm going quickly, but just get the picture. It's all a vision of Jesus. And in Genesis 1 and 2, when the earth was without form and void, you remember that? Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. The word moved in Hebrew is fluttered. It sounds like a dove, doesn't it? The Spirit of God came on Jesus like a dove. Well, fluttered or moved means there's wings involved. And in, remember what we read in Psalm 91? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's fluttering over us. If we're dwelling in his secret place, the holiest of holies, behind the veil, it's secret. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. All of that is symbolic of being under his wings, being protected. I'll say of God, he's my refuge, my fortress, my God. I'm trusting in him. When you trust in God, spiritually speaking, he does what he said he would have done to Jerusalem, but they wouldn't have it. I'd gather you together under my wings and I'd protect you from destruction. I'd protect you from danger. You're calling me your fortress, your refuge. Well, I really am your fortress. I will protect you. Hallelujah. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you'll trust. His truth shall be thy shield. I just saw this in the spirit right now. He'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler. A fowler captures fowl, captures birds. And you're like his chicks under his wings. The enemy's after you. You're fowl, spiritually speaking, like you're tender little chicks. And he will cover you under his wings, and they can't get past him. The fowler can't get a hold of this one. Hallelujah. His wings cover us like a fortress. Wow, isn't that awesome? So when the Spirit moved, it's like wings were covering over the earth. And here you find the same picture in Psalm 91. It's a place of protection when his wings cover. Hallelujah. Listen to this quickly. I know we're getting on here in time, but you got to watch all of this tonight. A fireman was out in a forest fire. The forest fire was burnt out. It was extinguished. And he's just walking and surveying and assessing the damage caused by this fire. And then the strangest sight caught his eyes, where he saw a stump. And on this stump was a charred, dead bird, like a crane of some sort. And it was just black and charred and burnt. And he said, what an idiotic creature would stay there in this fire when he had wings and he could have swept away and been free. But he found out it wasn't a he. It was a female. Because what happened is in his mocking and disgust, he kicked it over. And he almost cried because all of a sudden, out from under the charred, burnt black wings of that bird, little chicks were still alive and came out. And that mother had given her life and protected those chicks. And Jesus said, I would have gathered you. He was going to give his life for us, folks. Can you feel the Holy Ghost while I'm talking? If you're feeling something right now, that's the Spirit of God as I'm talking. He would have protected us through his death, and he would have caused us to survive, and we'd be alive in Israel. He said, I would have done that for you, Jerusalem, but you refused. And what happened 40 years after the cross? Rome came down and destroyed it. He would have protected Jerusalem from Rome. Oh, this gets into so many things. Hallelujah. It's like the ark in the most holy place to get under his wings. And that ark of the covenant in the most holy place, the secret place, symbolized everything that we're reading about in this Bible, in Genesis and Psalm 91 and what Jesus was saying in Matthew 23. I would have protected you. I would have gathered you under. And God's anger against his enemies. If you look at 2 Samuel 22 and 7, listen to how God was angry. And we're going to see this here to do with the garden in a moment. In my distress, this is David talking. Remember King David? Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple. My cry did enter into his ears. He'll hear you, folks, when you pray. Then, when God heard David was in trouble, at that moment, when David, you've got to call out to God, though. You've got to call out to God. So many times we go through hardships and never call out to God. But God said, David, when you cried out to me, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Somebody is touching his child. Somebody is touching him who is following him. There went up smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. It was at that moment the earth shook and the foundations of heaven moved because God was angry. He bowed the heavens also. He came down and darkness was under his feet. He's coming after that enemy that's hurting his child, folks. He's so angry. I would not want to be David's enemy when his God was coming after his enemy like this. He rode upon a cherub. Remember the cherubim in Ezekiel with a throne over? God rode upon a cherub and did fly. He was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of skies. Clouds coming in clouds, folks, represents judgment. Pavilions actually in Hebrew means tabernacles, like temples. He made darkness, temples or tabernacles. And riding on a cherub, the wings of the wind. That was a picture that was in the garden. Watch this. This is going to bless you. In Genesis 3 and 24, remember it said God drove out the man from the garden because he sinned? And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Cherubims were what he was riding on when he came to rescue David from his enemy. He would always come against enemies riding on a cherub. And he had a sword. Remember, Christ's mouth had a sword coming from it in Revelation, that Ezekiel didn't see that part of it, but John did. The word, it's coming from his mouth because it's symbolizing the word is the sword of the Spirit. Hallelujah. The thought of God's anger and expelling Adam from the garden shows us that this is the same glory when it said at the entrance of the garden there was cherubims and a flaming sword. Man became God's enemy. He drove man. When it said he drove him out, he wasn't whistling Dixie. He said he thundered and pushed him and was angry at man when that would have protected him. Adam became God's enemy. The cherubims, the flaming sword, all of that. And it says he placed at the Garden of Eden, cherubims. The word placed in Hebrew means tabernacled. Tabernacled. See, the temple was a model of the Garden of Eden. The holiest of holies had a veil with cherubims on it, just like God put cherubims at the entrance of the garden when he kicked man out. That holiest of holies behind the veiled cherubims, the cherubim veil, represented the garden. And remember, at the east of the garden, he placed those cherubims. God kicked man out of the garden at the east of the garden. The tabernacle veil was on the east side of the holiest of holies. It's a model of the garden, folks. And as God came against enemies in this kind of glory, that's how he drove Adam from the garden in that same glory. Adam should have been covered by that glory, like Psalm 91, if he'd only made God his refuge, if he'd only trusted and believed God, but he didn't. He hearkened to his wife, and his wife had listened to the devil. But Adam became an enemy of God instead of being protected by God. He rejected that rest. He ate the fruit of cursing. Is this all coming together for you now? And the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, not Hebrew Old Testament, Greek, said he placed him or caused him, Adam, to dwell over against the paradise of pleasure, and he ordered the cherubim. But they put Adam in brackets because that's what they thought him was referring to. But him was not Adam. God placed himself there. The sword was what was coming out of his mouth as the word, like in Revelation. And remember, Jesus in Revelation was gold and like brass burning in a furnace from his waist down. Ezekiel saw gold from his waist up, fire from his waist down. Well, here you're seeing the one on the throne with the cherubim. The cherubim were under the throne and the throne was over the cherubim. You got the cherubim and you got the throne. You get the whole picture again of Jesus, even the sword. So you could read it like this. He inhabited the cherubim or dwelt over or between the cherubim before or at the east of the Garden of Eden. Oh my, are you getting this? Are you seeing this? This is one of the most powerful revelations God ever showed me. The Jerusalem Targum, which is the tradition of the Jews, said he made the glorious majesty to dwell of old at the east of the Garden of Eden, over or above the two cherubim. Isn't it interesting? Over or above? Just like Ezekiel saw the throne with Jesus sitting on it, above the heads of the cherubim. Just like the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's throne, was carried over the heads of the priests. Like they carried kings when they marched with a king in a parade outside. They put him on a chair and lifted him over their heads because royalty was coming. In Isaiah 4:4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And there this sword was between the cherubim and the Garden of Eden. Are you getting this picture of the Ark of the Covenant representing the throne of God? And it was called the glory. My. Like a sword from Christ's mouth was between the cherubim where the Lord dwelt. And the tabernacle had, remember the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness? It was fire by night, it was cloud by day. And that tabernacle, when God stopped the pillar, okay, don't move anymore, camp, they erected the tabernacle, they always built it underneath that cloud. And it covered, the glory covered the tabernacle. When it moved, it turned into a pillar. But when it rested, the Hebrews tell us that it spread across and over the camp like a covering. And all the enemies, the cloud would go through and drive them away in the wilderness. And Israel would follow behind like they were following a plow, as wild animals and enemies in the wilderness had to back off. But to the obedient people, it covered them like a blanket. So a fiery sword in God's glory was standing against Adam at the garden entrance. Just like fire. Remember when Nadab and Abihu in Numbers chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10, wanted to go into the holiest of holies and they brought strange fire? Fire came and destroyed them at that entrance to the holiest of holies where the ark was. Well, at the entrance of the garden, there was a flaming, fiery sword. An entrance of fire with Nadab and Abihu that killed them. And an entrance with fire in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve saw a sword that burnt. And the sword of the garden was now at the temple's holiest of holies. It was still there. Man couldn't get in yet. And you know, I'm going to have to bring this down now. I've got more to teach, but I'm going to have to continue this next week. But let me just finish with this picture. I've got so much to say tonight. I can only go this far right now. Nadab and Abihu, there it is, Leviticus 10. The sons of Aaron took either of them his censer, put fire therein and put incense thereon, offered strange fire before the Lord. They disobeyed God, just like Adam and Eve disobeyed, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What do you think would have happened to Adam and Eve if God kicked them out and had this flaming sword at the entrance and they tried to go back in? Same thing that happened, because that holiest of holies, folks, represents the Garden of Eden. And just like Scott saying, Jesus was glorified. See, his enthronement. That's why he's called the glory. Brother, that's awesome what you just noticed. He was specifically glorified when he sat on that throne, and that's why the ark was called the glory of God, and that's why Jesus was called the glory of God. It even says in John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. And the veil where that fire was that burnt Nadab and Abihu was like the garden entrance where cherubims were sewn onto that veil, just like cherubims were at that entrance. And the fiery sword was there, although it was invisible. Oh my. Yes, this is going on YouTube later. This will definitely be on. But I've got to stop there. I don't want to overwhelm you. I might have gone too far already. But oh, hallelujah. Can you just worship God with me?
Can you just praise him right now? Hallelujah. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your beauty. Thank you for your glory. Thank you, Lord, that you're on that throne. Like Brother Scott says, you were glorified to sit on that throne. Lord Jesus, you are the glory of God. Hallelujah. And I pray, God, that each one of us take the lessons learned from Adam and Eve and lessons learned from Israel and disobedient Jerusalem, and allow you to cover us with your feathers and protect us from our enemies, instead of us being those enemies that you have to drive out like you drove out Adam and Eve. Oh, you would have protected, you would have protected, you would have protected. But the world, the Bible says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And we can't be your enemy, Lord. We're not of this world. We don't go the way the world goes. We don't go into the sin and wickedness that they go into, because we're serving you, Jesus. We're not of this world. We're just passing through. Hallelujah. So keep us protected. Keep us in the secret place of the Most Holy. Keep us under the feathers of the Almighty. You're our refuge, God. You're our fortress. Protect us. We give you thanks for it. In Jesus Christ's name. Oh, wow, 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 wow. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus.